Eternity Magazine recently had a cartoon of a church service, and they had it focused on a lot of mothers and their daughters as they were worshiping, and they were singing that song that we sang a few moments ago, "Rise Up, O Men of God." It's a rather interesting way of expressing the need for men today, the need for godly men in our midst. Some little boy was asked, "What is the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day?" And all the little boy could respond was, "Well, Father's Day only costs half as much." And I think we all feel that somewhat. Fathers, we feel slighted. All the mothers get the honor on Mother's Day, and the fathers are hardly even noticed. There's a crying need today for real men and women of God. I'm speaking primarily to the men today, but this will fit the women as well. To be God's man, to be God's woman. The phrase "man of God," believe it or not, only occurs two times in the New Testament. Both times are in Paul's epistles, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Now, you need not look for them because we're going to look at them, especially that last one, when we get to the end of our message this morning. But it is interesting that the phrase "man of God" occurs many times, in fact, myriads of times in the Old Testament. I was amazed as I took my concordance in the last week and began to check out where this phrase "man of God" appears, that it only does occur twice in the New Testament, but it occurs many times in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Elijah was recognized as a man of God. He was referred to as a man of God. He had all of the works and all of the characteristics of a man of God. You remember the story well, I'm sure, in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaziah wanted to summon the king, or wanted to summon rather the prophet Elijah, to come to his help. And he sent a captain of 50 who went down, and they said, "Elijah, you're a man of God. The king wants you. We want you to come with us. Come down, Elijah." And Elijah said, "If indeed I am a man of God, then I call fire out of heaven to consume you and your 50 men." And it happened just exactly as Elijah asked. Fire came down and consumed that captain and his 50. Then the king found out about it, and he sent another captain and his 50 men. And likewise, they said, "Elijah, the king wants to see you. Come down with us." Elijah said, "If indeed I am a man of God, I call fire down out of heaven to consume you and your 50 men." And likewise, that captain and his 50 men were consumed. Well, the king heard about it, and he sent another captain. He was determined, and 50 of his men. Well, this captain had wisened up to what was happening. He went down, and he fell before Elijah on his knees, and he said, "Elijah, we know that you're a man of God." They bowed down before him, and he pleaded for his life and the life of his 50 men. He said, "Spare us." Elijah spared them. He was a man of God. You remember the widow in chapter 17, I believe it is, of 1 Kings, who had lost her only son, and she was in deep sorrow. And she called for the man of God. And Elijah went down and he stretched himself out on that young man, and he prayed for his restoration, and his life came back into his body, and he presented this young son back to his mother, his widowed mother, and she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that you speak that which is true." I am sure that you recognize, as I do, that there is a crying need today for men of God. With all that is happening in our society today, on television, across the land, the thought seems to come into our minds, who in the world can we really believe anymore? Who's trustworthy? Who really speaks that which is truth? How do we know truth? Who really are the men of God? The women of God? Who are they? Let me say, number one, that the very phrase "man of God" in connection with Elijah, or in connection with Timothy, here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God, implies several things. Number one, it implies a relationship, does it not? When you say that he is a man of God, you imply that that man has a relationship with God. If you use the phrase, "he is a man of business," You probably mean that he's all business. He eats, sleeps, and he drinks business. All he can think about is business. If you say that he is a man of the world, you probably mean that he has his wallet full of credit cards and he has the world on his mind and he's out to explore and pursue and experience everything that the world has to offer. If you say that he's a man of learning or a man of letters, you're probably saying that he is a man who is consumed by a passion for knowledge. He is concerned about degrees. He is an academia nut. I had to work that one in. Well, you get the picture. It simply means if one is referred to as a man of business, or if one is referred to as a man of the world, or if he is referred to as a man of God, it means that God becomes his pursuit. That God becomes his goal in life. His goal in life is to know his God. And so he eats and sleeps and drinks and lives his God. He is God's man. And therefore he's referred to as a man of God. And what our world needs today is men of God. Elijah was just such a man. Now we know that you are a man of God and you speak that which is true. The word man, not only man of God, not only implies relationship, but it also implies responsibility. Or rather, representation. Representation. I want to take that one next. It means that that man is God's representative in a world that otherwise would not know who God is. Elijah was such a man. Timothy, Paul said, you are such a man. Living in your day, that apart from you, our world will never know who God is. He's a man of God. Therefore, he represents God. He speaks as Elijah spoke for God. That's what a man of God is. Throughout all of 2 Kings, Elijah is referred to as a man of God. He clearly is representing God's will. He's speaking God's truth to people. He was articulating God to the people of his day. And that's what a man of God is to do. He's to represent God in the marketplace. It not only implies relationship, it not only implies representation, but the very title man of God also implies responsibility. Responsibility. It's a great privilege, for example, to be chosen by the President of the United States to be his spokesman, his ambassador, his press secretary. It's a great honor. But it also is a great responsibility, is it not? If you're going to represent the President of the United States, you must represent him well. And one of the problems in our society in our day is that our President has been served by men who have not represented him well. At least we believe they have not represented him well, and we hope they have not represented him well. How much greater is the responsibility to represent the God who has created the universe and who holds the universe in the palm of his hand? The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Or in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an awesome responsibility to represent God. That's what he's saying. To represent the God who holds this universe in the palm of his hand, and it's a responsibility that no man or woman of God can take lightly. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is referring to Timothy in verse 11 as a man of God. In our day, there are many who have brought reproach upon the name of God simply because they have failed to take their task seriously or their responsibility soberly. As men and women of God. And all across our land today, we see Christianity being belittled and the name of Christ drugged down into the mud. Reminds me of that passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul is saying to his Jewish brethren, he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, as it is written. And it grieves me greatly, as I know it does you, to see men and women who are supposed to be representing God in the marketplace, living in adultery, cheating the government, cheating their employers, in essence, living a lie. And yet, they say they're representing Christ, and they're doing it in His name. In a very real sense today, the need for our young people is to see models. You know, I ask myself, where have all the heroes gone? One by one, they're falling like flies, are they not? In the sports world, about the time you set a man up on a pedestal, all at once you discover that he's been hooked on drugs for years. In politics, you put your faith in a man, and then you discover that this man has been a womanizer for years. And even those who represent Christ in the marketplace, as you know, do not come out all that much better. Who in the world can you trust anymore? Who can our young people look up to anymore? Reminds me of a story I heard about a young man who had agreed to go into the family business with his father. And on the very first day at this rather large factory that his father owned, he took his son out on the roof and he said, "Now, my son," he said, "I am about to give you your first lesson in business. I want you to stand on the edge of the roof." The son says, "On the edge, Dad?" He said, "Yes, on the very edge." Well, he went out and he stood on the very edge of this roof. He said, "Very well, Dad, I'm here." Now the father said, "Son, when I say jump, I want you to jump off of that roof." The son said, but Dad, it's at least 20 feet down there. You want me to jump?" He said, "My boy, you do want to learn business, don't you?" The son said, "Yes, Dad, I do." "And you trust me, do you not, son?" And the son said, "Dad, yes, I do." "All right, then, I tell you, jump." So the son jumped, only to crash painfully below on the pavement. His father ran down the stairs to where his son there was lying, bruised, battered, and with the wind knocked out of him. And he said, "Now, son, you have learned your very first lesson in business. And that lesson is, never trust anybody." That's about where we are, is it not? Never trust anybody. Let me say rather dogmatically that we ought to be able to trust men of God. Why? Because we can trust God. Therefore, we ought to be able to trust those who represent God. Now, I want us to look at another side of this issue. Not only what does the name imply, but what motivates the man of God? What really turns on the man of God? What really makes his engines roar? What is it that drives him and sets him into motion? As I've already mentioned a couple of times, in the New Testament the word only occurs twice. The first time is right here in verse 11 of our passage. "You, O man of God, flee these things." What's he talking about? Primarily, greed, covetousness, that which is associated with man's desire to accumulate money and possessions. Paul mentions negatively, first of all, the things that a man must avoid if he's going to be a man of God, and then secondly, the things that he must pursue if he's going to be a man of God. What is it that he must negatively, first of all, avoid? Number one, he must avoid the desire to accumulate money. That cannot be his main goal or drive in life if he's going to be a man of God. He cannot do it. He cannot serve two masters. Jesus said it. He recognizes that true success in life has nothing to do with money. The man of God recognizes that. Godliness with contentment, that's it. That's what Paul said, is the true goal of the godly man, that he recognizes contentment is where it's at. Paul said in Philippians 4:10, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness," that desire to have for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with such things as you have. The man of God recognizes that contentment is the true goal in life and that wealth has absolutely nothing to do with it. And so he doesn't spend his life amassing riches. He recognizes three things about money, and they're spelled out in this passage. Number one, he cannot take it with him. He recognizes that, and he lives by that. He cannot take what he accumulates in this life with him. Look what Paul says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, it's a sure thing, you cannot carry anything out. Psalm 49 verse 10 says, for he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. Nevertheless, man being in honor doesn't abide. He is like the beasts of the field that perish. Or how about Psalm 49 and verse 16? Do not be afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house, all of his possessions increases. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory, all of his riches, cannot go with him. In other words, the godly man recognizes that there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. There are no pockets in a shroud. The man of God knows that. Secondly, he knows that not only can he not take it with him, but furthermore, he knows that it can never satisfy in this life. Riches cannot make one happy. Jesus said it, Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where he said, I want you to recognize, always be on the alert against greed, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. What a statement. A Roman proverb says that money is like seawater. It never satisfies a man's thirst. It only intensifies it. The more he gets, the more he wants. And that bears out what the Word of God has said all along. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. The man of God recognizes that. And all around us we see evidences of it. And many of us here this morning could testify to that truth. That money will never bring happiness. In fact, it usually brings a whole new set of problems. Thirdly, he recognizes the danger in it. The love of money leads into all kinds of evil. Paul spells it out very clearly here in verses 9 and 10. It brings him into a state of temptation and into a snare that will even destroy and take away his freedom within. It enslaves him. The love of money, Paul says, leads into all kinds of evil. Now, have you ever stopped when you're reading the newspaper or listening to the news and ask yourself, what part did money play in this crime? It's a rather interesting study. Almost inevitably, every kind of evil there is in our society today can be traced right back to man's love for money. A woman locally has a price out on her husband. Not right now, but did. Why? Love of money. Almost every evil in our society is traced back to the love of money. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love it, and it's wrong to pursue it and make it the god of your life. The godly man recognizes that. What is it then that really motivates him? We want to get into that. He says, flee these things. But on the positive side, in verse 11, he says, flee these things and pursue these things. What a tremendous message this is for us in our day of godless materialism. Flee these things and pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. I remember several years ago when we were in Tandala, Africa, for some reason I was speaking on this passage to a group of Bible students. And that day, we had just, as we were traveling into the interior in Tandala, towards Tandala, there were a couple of men who came out, three young fellows who had just captured and killed two monkeys, and they had the tails of the monkey wrapped around the neck of the monkey, and they were carrying them like satchels, and they were about to sell them. Now, over there, it's very difficult to illustrate things by way of using the car or the airplane or other things, because they don't know what those things are. You're very limited in how you can illustrate. And I was talking about pursuing. And I thought of how those men had to pursue those monkeys and they wouldn't give up until they had overtaken them and captured them and killed them. That's the kind of idea that Paul has in mind here, that you don't give up until you have overtaken righteousness. That you don't give up until you have righteousness and faith and love and all of these godly characteristics in your grasp. That you pursue these things with an intensity, the intensity of an athlete. One of my favorite stories, I told it a couple of years ago in 2 Peter when we were there, but tells of the Georgia Tech athletic director who told of his team, which was leading 7-6 with 10 seconds left in the game. This is a football game, and their team has the ball and they're within 10 yards of their own goal line, and they recognize that one more score would take them up 13-6, and totally take the game out of the opposing team's reach. But the coach recognized the danger and he said, "Fellas, under no circumstances do I want the ball passed. Keep it on the ground." Quarterback got out there, and in his excitement, he saw a man open. He decided that he would go for another touchdown. Well, what happened is the fleetest back on the other team stepped in, intercepted the ball, and started his way towards pay dirt at the other end, 100 yards away. I mean, he ran for all he was worth. And just as time is about to expire and the man is about to go across the goal line, lo and behold, he is overtaken from behind by the quarterback who threw the bad pass. And after the game, the losing coach goes over to the winning coach and he says, "I can't understand it." Said, "This man is the fastest man on my team, much faster than your quarterback. I do not for a second understand how in the world your quarterback overtook my fastest back." You know what the winning coach said? He said, "I'll tell you how." He said, "You see, your back was running for a touchdown. My quarterback was running for his life." That's intensity. That's really what Paul means by this word. As you examine it in the Greek, that really is what Paul means by this word. In fact, when he uses this word pursue, it's the same word that he uses in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm not going to be content until I have it in my grasp, until I have overtaken it. And it's mine. Not that I have already attained or am already sufficient, but I press on, he says, in order that I might lay hold of that for which God, through Christ Jesus, has already laid hold of me, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. The man of God pursues, he overtakes righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? Paul uses it here in the sense of right standing between God and man, and the man of God always having a right relationship with his fellow men. He never cheats anybody. He can always look at every person straight in the eye and know that he has not in any way offended or let that person down. That's righteousness. Faith, love, patience, gentleness. Well, how does the man of God, and by the way, Paul also says fight, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. The word here means agonize. Give every ounce of energy. As an athlete in this pursuit, lay hold on it. How does a man of God equip himself? We've looked at what the phrase means, what motivates the man of God, and finally, how does the man of God equip himself? You know this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that what? The man of God may be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. That's what the man of God, that's how he's equipped, by God's word. So the man of God makes God's word his pursuit. God took a man from our midst this year, and I say this with dear Billy sitting down here. Doug's life was a blessing to all of us who knew him. And Billy sent me a poem that I got this week that I thought would be so fitting on Father's Day to use. There was a man where Doug worked who was so touched by Doug's passing that he wrote this poem. And it goes like this. Beloved, gone, your parting is so sad. Yet you're really not gone at all. You're with us in a very special way. What you are lingers with us here. Oh, you are in heaven, to be sure. The memory of you is sweet. What you taught us about life will not fade away. We will use it to carry on. We learn from you, sir, laughter to light our way. You taught us how to work hard so we may succeed. Beloved, you taught us service is the highest honor. You taught us the love of life. We will live by your example. We will do our duty. We will live a life of service to others. We will carry on. What you are overshadows your parting. This next phrase really caught me. It goes like this. What you left this world is far more than it gave you. And what you have, beloved, is our undying love. I thought about that. When I go, will I leave this world far more than it gave me? I want you to ask yourself that question. When you leave this world, O man of God, will you leave this world a better place? Will you leave it more than it gave to you? Kind of an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? But that's the legacy of a man of God. He gives the world far more than it gives him. Paul had nothing of this world's goods, yet look at the legacy that Paul left to his world. Jesus Christ had nothing of this world's goods, and yet he influenced all of history. Will you leave this world far more than it gave you? My prayer this morning is that God will give us godly husbands, godly fathers, godly businessmen, men of God who can be trusted as models for a generation which has lost its heroes. Billy Graham relates a story, and I share this in closing, of a wealthy farmer who provided well for his only son. But one day the boy came to his father and he said he was dropping out of school and leaving home. And the father wanted to know why. He was very disappointed. When he asked his son why, his son said, "Well, Dad, the truth of it is, I hate your guts." The father was stunned. He demanded why. He said, "Why, son, I've given you absolutely everything, haven't I?" And the son said, "Well, that's just it, Dad, you haven't. You may have thought you bought me everything, but you haven't given me anything to believe in. And Dad, because of that, I hate your guts." And I might add, anyone to believe in. We're raising a generation of young people that have nothing to believe in. The world is open. There's no absolute truth. Our young people have nothing to believe in. And isn't it interesting that at the same time where we have destroyed all absolute truth and we say there is no absolute truth, that our young people, it's almost an epidemic today for our young people to be taking their lives in suicide. We've given our kids nothing to believe in, and we've given them no one to believe in. And I say, oh, man of God, oh, woman of God, let's be models. Let's be heroes for our kids. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never allowed Jesus Christ to come into your life, you may be a father and dad, and you're floundering. You're confused. Maybe the words of our thoughts here this morning have somehow pierced your heart and you realize you've been pursuing the wrong things. You've been pursuing the things that won't last in place of the things that will last. Why don't you come to Christ this morning if that's your need? Let Jesus Christ become your Savior and Lord right now. For many of us, it's just a time to examine ourselves. Where are we? What are we doing with our lives? Let's make our lives count. Let's have our priorities straight. Let's not allow the materialism around us, the abundance in our society, to become our goal. Father, I pray that you will let the words of this text and of these thoughts sink deeply into each of our hearts, that we may be men and women of God, models, those who are faithful to their commitments in life, those who are faithful to their marital vows, those who are faithful in business, those who are always straight, always upright in their business dealings, whose word can be dependent upon. May we be men and women of God just like that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the ushers take up the offering, you know, I'd like to remind you that someone said that's a big amount to come up with yet for a relocation, but do you realize if each of us were to give half of what we've already given, we'd be there? That's true. If you look at the amount of cash that's come in and the amount of cash that's yet needed, we just each gave half of what we've already given. We'd be there. That's one way of looking at it. It's not all that much. We know God can supply, and we trust Him to do that.